Evening. It's been nice to be with you for a short time, just this afternoon really, but it's been a privilege. And again, thank you very much for the labor that went into all that good food downstairs. And we're going to read this evening, to start, in the book of Judges. We're going to read in chapter 1. I'll give you a moment to turn there, and then we'll just have a short word of prayer before we read. So we'll start at Judges chapter 1, please. Judges 1, we're going to start reading at verse 27, but before we start to read, let's just look to the Lord for a short word of prayer. Father, we just would again bow ourselves this evening in your presence, thankful, Lord, for the many blessings that we receive at your hand. We thank you for Christian fellowship, for people of like precious faith that we can enjoy the things of God together with. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God, that it's able to build us up. And Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, whom you've given to dwell within each of us. And Father, we thank you that he is given for one reason, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, for to take the things of Christ and show them to us. And Lord, as we look into the Scripture this evening, it's our prayer that your Spirit would again speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, as we've been challenged this afternoon about humbling ourselves and about the need in each of our lives, perhaps individually and then collectively, for revival. We pray, Lord, that we would take that to heart, and that, Father, we would see that worked out in our lives. We pray, Lord, for this few moments here together now, that your Spirit would work in hearts as we consider the Word of God together. And we pray in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Judges 1, verse 27. Let me just give you a little bit of context before we read. Most would be familiar, but this is a bit of a summary of when the children of Israel finally came into the Promised Land, and they were told to drive out the inhabitants, that every place the sole of their foot would tread upon, that's already been given to them, and they just had to go forward by faith in the power of God and move forward and drive out the enemies. And they did this to some degree. However, it was done imperfectly, and God had told them, if you don't drive out the enemies, though they will become thorns in your sides, and they'll hinder your sight, and they will it'll be an ongoing issue in your life in the land. And yet, excuse after excuse was made as to why certain of these nations couldn't be driven out. And just want to read a bit of a summary of their failure in verse 27 of Judges 1. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim didn't drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun didn't drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher didn't drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahlab or of Aksib or of Helba or of Aphek or of Rehob, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And notice that's phrased a little differently. Now they're living among the Canaanites. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor. So instead of driving them out, they let some persist and remain in the land. And because they did that, there were long-term consequences. They were told to completely separate from these people, drive them out, and this would be your land where God would have first place, and these idolatrous nations on the outside were not to have any part of the land. They were to be driven right out. But they didn't do it. And if you just come to chapter 2, this is more of a springboard for what I want to talk about. When we come to chapter 2, look at verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you've not obeyed my voice. What is this that you've done? So now I say I will not drive them out before you. They shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And then in verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And we'll stop our reading just there for now. So certainly a sad little summary of what happened. And we know if we read some of the history, and our brother's been bringing before us some revival, but revival comes out of a period of declension, obviously. And you have these odd revivals, but it's because the people had turned away from God. And where did it all start? Well, it all started with the people allowing the ungodly, idolatrous nations around them to live and dwell among them. Now, in Israel's case, this was to be a physical demarcation, a physical line. They couldn't live within the land, and they didn't listen. Now, when we come to the New Testament and we come to the church, God has not told the church to separate itself physically from the nations around. However, we are told to separate ourselves from the idolatrous nations around us, spiritually speaking. And if we could take this and bring it into New Testament times, what happened in Israel, it would be similar to letting the thinking of the world, the mindset of the world, the idols of the world, the pleasure of the world, all the things that are this whole system that's opposed to God, and we take that and we bring it inside first our own hearts and lives and then into our churches, and we end up in a similar situation to Israel. And you can see what happened here. At first, they thought, this will be okay. We'll just leave them here. We'll make them serve us. But that's not how it stayed. Eventually, instead of the Canaanites living among them, they lived among the Canaanites. It's a totally different thing. And then it ends up they're serving their gods and abandoning the Lord because they didn't maintain a separation from the idolatrous, ungodly nations around. I want to just suggest to you this evening that we are in an age right now when the church is under tremendous attack from the culture around us, and I think perhaps maybe more than any other time because of the ability of media and of the fact that the world can just sort of come into your heart and mind and eyes through something in the palm of your hand in your pocket, that the ideas and the thinking of the culture around us is just being forced upon us at all times. I mean, you can't go out of your house without having the ideas, the thought process, the idols of the world sort of pushed upon us. And I want to suggest that without the church knowing it, and without us individually knowing it, there can be a slow change over time in what we really believe about certain things. And we can slowly start to sort of imbibe, almost by osmosis, not even on purpose, the thinking of the world around us. Like Peter writes in 2 Peter, the pollutions of the world, it's the word miasma, and it's the idea, it's the putrid gases and odor that comes from something that's rotting. And the idea is, without even trying, without even going physically and going out to try to be defiled in the world, we just breathe it in all day long. And what can happen over time, and I want to talk about this a little bit this evening because you can almost see it slowly happening, that the thinking of the world, and right now it's like a tidal wave that's sort of rolling across the West. This whole idea that there is no right and wrong, and that to stand up for truth is somehow bigoted. And to stand up for truth and to judge a person for their behavior is a wrong approach. And that what we ought to do is just allow diversity, and what that means basically is sinful lifestyles, just to exist. And eventually, and I think it's going to come to this very soon, those things are coming into the church, and churches are going to be forced to take a stand. And I made some comments Wednesday night at our church that someone texted me after and said, that was a little frightening what you said. And maybe it's not quite to that level, but what I suggested was I think in the next 20, 30 years, this whole push toward diversity, and it's driven by homosexual community, basically, that is going to push the church to the place where churches are going to be forced to say, either I'm against this sin, and if so, I think we're going to see people go to jail. I really think some churches are going to be forced to sort of go underground and not, or they're going to be imprisoned. I personally really believe that. In fact, I read last week, it was in Fox News, which is somewhat reputable, I think, in some ways. I read that in Houston, the mayor of Houston, who's a lesbian woman, she has asked for a group of the pastors in the church to submit to her the sermons, any sermons that have any reference to the homosexual community, so that she can go through them and see, and I suppose sanction or whatever will happen to those people. But we can see what's going to start to happen, and it's driven by that agenda. But it's not just that. It's this whole mindset of standing against the truth, or standing for the truth against the ungodliness around us, and the church is under tremendous pressure. So much so that there are younger people who are, some of the older folks are somewhat sheltered. They get the media, but if you're in school and you're surrounded all day long by this, there's a lot of pressure on the younger people to stand. So I want to think about a little bit of this evening. We think of these words like of liberty, of judging, of legalism, and that word is becoming more and more prominent when people think anything, when you stand against the truth, that's legalistic. And I've heard that many times. Don't you, if you take a hard stand against that, you're a legalist, even from some Christians. So we want to think about what is legalism according to Scripture, and what should we judge, and what should we not judge, and what does the Bible say about these things? Because I think we really need to have this presented before us, maybe more and more as time goes on, as some of these things are coming into our personal lives, into our churches. I want to just say, first of all, God is a God who inherently is a God who's just. He's a God who's holy. And when we think of law, law is only necessary when there is an opportunity for law to be broken. If there were no people on earth, God would never have given his law. But it's like you'd never see a maximum sign for speeding in the middle of a lake somewhere, for cars, because there's no need. A car is not going to go out there. You'd never put it there. But if there's a chance for people to break something, God will put a law up there. And if there's a propensity to break the law, God will put his law there. And so God is a God who is a God, a legal God. He's just and right, according to Deuteronomy 32:4. And God ordained government. When we think of law and legalism, we need to be very careful what we're saying, because God is a God who's given, he's expressed his will, he's expressed his mind, and inherent in that are things that we are to do and not to do, because we are fallen creatures. We're living in a fallen world, and God has given us law, and we are to obey his word, and we're to do what he asked us to do, and we're not to do what he said don't do. So God's a God who gives lots of laws. That's in the New Testament too. It's filled with commands. God is a God, a legal God. And so this whole idea of legality and law, this is from God. But some people say, they're constantly crying legalism. So I want to think just for a second. I want to cover quite a bit of ground, so we're gonna kind of run a little bit here. I hope I don't go too fast, but I want to get through a few things. So let's just think for a second. What is legalism? Well, I want you to read with me in Matthew 15, Matthew chapter 15. And we can't do better than what the Lord Jesus himself said for a definition. Matthew 15. In verse 1, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, And why do you break the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. And then he says, the Lord Jesus will say what they were saying instead, but you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. And this last phrase of verse 9 will take as a bit of a definition for legalism. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So we want to know, before we talk about what legalism isn't, let's get clear in our mind what it is. Legalism is when the opinions or traditions or teachings of man are imposed on the people of God as though that was the word of God. In its strictest sense, if we talked about, you know, the law being brought into current, you know, our current scenario, we might first think about people who are asked to do certain things to be saved, right? So bringing the law into salvation, that to be saved, it's not enough that Christ died on the cross for my sins. I need to add to that certain things. And they may be things out of Judaism, or they may be other things. Maybe I talked to a guy actually last week. I was sitting in a coffee shop studying something, and there was a young guy with a Bible open across from me. And so I just said to him, is that a Bible? And he said, yes, it is. I said, well, that's really nice to see. What's happening? So he said, well, I'm studying theology at the school, and I'm doing a thing on apologetics. And we got into a little chat there in the coffee shop. And it was kind of a neat little chat. He was way off. I realized quickly on some things, and he said to me, "I said, what is your?" He started talking about his pastor and all the good things his pastor did. I said, "Well, what does he teach about getting to heaven?" And he said, "Well, you have to." He said, "Acts 2:38. You have to repent and be baptized and believe the gospel." And I said, "So where does sort of baptism fit into that? Is it right in there? Was it you needed to be saved, or is it?" Oh, you do for sure. And so he started to go into another verse. And so I said, maybe you could I get you to read a verse? And it was kind of neat. There were all these people around. I saw a guy leaned over like this, and he did this. So I thought, it's nice to have another Christian here praying for the conversation. But anyway, it came out that this guy was being taught, and he really believed. So we had a chat about, I said, you can't, don't take my word and don't take your pastor's word. You search out the scripture. Anyway, I didn't want to be arguing with another Christian in front of unbelievers, so we didn't go too long down that path. But he said to me, you have to add baptism to salvation. That's common. That would be the primary definition maybe of legalism, that you bring in something else to salvation. But we believe the Word of God teaches, Romans 3:28, for example, but we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So there's nothing to add to it. And we understand, I hope, and believe that salvation is simply by faith alone, declared righteous by faith, and nothing added to that at all. And baptism is to illustrate it. However, Christians, true believers, can get involved in legalism when they teach as doctrine the commandments of men. So in other words, whether it be in a church scenario through the church leadership in some situation, whether it just be sort of a commonly held belief among the people of the church that isn't maybe taught, but everybody knows it's believed, and people are sort of judged according to that standard. And I'm not going to give examples. I'll leave that for you to ponder. But there's all kinds of things. And people will say, look, even though this is, everybody kind of has a verse sometimes, and they'll go to the Old Testament and look up stuff and say this and that, and they're going, sometimes you can't defend it in Scripture, what someone's teaching. And yet they're holding the people of God to it. Let me give you one example. I know it's dangerous to do this, but here we go. What people wear when they come to church. That's been a big issue the last 50, no, I'm not 50 yet. I know I probably look that and maybe a little older, but I'm not. But I know the last 50, 60 years, that's been a big issue. A lot of churches, and a lot of people get really worked up about it. And everybody's got verses to talk about it. I'm just going to put out there what I think. That is an issue that that is a hard issue before God. Now, when people are made to hold a certain standard that the Bible isn't teaching, that is in itself, I know, that is teaching for doctrines and commandments of men, unless it's to do with women's dress and modesty, because that is taught in the New Testament, that women ought to dress themselves in a way that's modest. And so we have scripture for that. Nothing else is there scripture for. Zero. Nothing. So you might have a personal conviction, and that's wonderful to have personal conviction. But as soon as that's pushed on the people of God, and there's not scripture, you might say, well, there's principles, and there's this. Look, you have a conviction. If you don't have scripture for it, you can't bind it on the people of God. That's an easy one, and I don't think, looking around the room, anybody here is too concerned about that. And we could say so many other things about this whole idea of legalism, but just keep this in your mind. It's teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of God, well, that's not legalism. And yet that's exactly what people are branding as legalism very often today. So legalism is binding on the people of God, something that God has not asked you to bind on the people of God, and then hold them accountable to it. What isn't legalism is obedience to the Word of God. Obedience. And it is happening. You know stories. I know many. And it seems more and more that people are letting this whole idea of standing up for truth, that it's wrong and don't judge, and it comes into people's thinking so much so, and we've had this... Look, we've had it in our church, and I know of, I could list six other churches where I know of specific situations where people have accused the church of following legalistic practices. And look, I want to just say this. All of us tend sometimes toward legalistic things when they're personal convictions, and sometimes we tend too far in the other direction to just sort of let things go. So we all, none of us perfectly, we all think we do, none of us perfectly kind of walk this road, I don't think. We all have little things maybe that we're learning as we go about convictions that we have and so forth. So legalism is not just obeying the Word of God, and yet it's being pegged as being that. Let me give you a verse. Turn to John 14. John 14. John 14, and this is a simple verse, and I think most of us would know this already, but it speaks to this issue. John 14, verse 15, the Lord Jesus said, it's a very, very clear statement. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So, obedience to the Word of God is the evidence that we actually love the Lord. There are some, and I've had this conversation face to face with someone before, who said, acting so that you are standing on the Word of God, so that other people in the church feel sort of judged by that because they're not following it, is not loving. It is not loving to take a position that people feel uncomfortable and they feel as though they can't sort of be around the group because of what you're saying. Now, the Lord Jesus said here very clearly, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And as time goes on, I really think the church is going to be under more and more pressure and is going to stand out more and more. And I think it's going, now look, we're praying for what our brother has just talked about, that there'd be a revival in our hearts and among the people of God. As we pray for that in our hearts, the opposition on the world's front is just rising. So much so that there's going to be a clearer distinction as time goes on. The church has just been kind of, the last 50, 60 years, almost an annoyance, but the world has not got too concerned, at least in the West, about the church. Not at all. And yet that's changing. It's becoming militant against the church. And so to show love for the Lord is to keep his commandments. when it comes to church order, 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. The Lord has commanded certain things, and to show love is to obey them. To back off of the word of God and say, I'm not going to follow it, that's not showing. You might say, I'm showing love to somebody else. But where is our love primarily to be? It's love for the Lord. And so we obey him, regardless of the cost outside. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So things that were passed on, and these things, many of them became scripture because they're recorded for us, but things that were passed on. So legalism is not obedience to the word of God. That is love for the Lord. Let me say something else about this. Legalism, you can't define legalism like this. It's following the established traditions of the church. Some would say that that is now legalistic. And, you know, it's interesting when newer generations come, and I still think of myself as, I guess I'm sort of in between in a sense, but I resonate a little bit with the younger generation. I don't know if they resonate with me as much, but anyway. and yet I know what's happening to me. I look in the mirror, and there's not a lot you can do about some of these things that are happening. But anyway, you have this idea that we're a new generation, and I'm on your side. Look, I'm with you, so we're going to talk about that. But there's a new generation, and things need to change. Well, maybe they do, but maybe they don't. And we want to think about that just for a minute. So the churches, unless it's a brand new church, there's normally an established tradition, a way of doing things. And I know it's the case here. I've been here a few times, and things operate in a fairly orderly fashion, like they're supposed to, all things done decently in an order. And things are done in a traditional way. You know, for example, I've been here for the Lord's Supper before. I'm going to miss it tomorrow, but I know that you move the front pews to face in, a few of them, and the emblems go up here. And I'm going to guess, every time I've been here it's happened, I'm going to guess I'm not just hitting the odd Sunday. I think it happens every Sunday, right? Now, is that wrong, that it's done, you know, constantly like that? Like, is that legalistic? Keep doing it the same way? No, no, it's not. Of course it's not. It's orderly. And so tradition, you could go on and say lots of things about this. The Lord's Supper is, if I had more time, I'd go into this a little bit more. The Lord's Supper is an interesting one because it's the only church meeting the Lord Jesus himself asked us to have, isn't it? He never spoke about the prayer meeting. We need the prayer meeting, and we're taught. I'm just saying the Lord Jesus himself didn't speak of it. The Lord Jesus himself didn't talk about a teaching meeting. He didn't appear to Paul and talk to him about their ministry meeting, as important as it is, but he did, both to the disciples before he was crucified, and then he appeared to Paul and asked him to hand it on so we'd have it, the Lord's Supper. Isn't that interesting? That's the only meeting. And I'd suggest that many churches across North America, that meeting gets the least attention. And yet it's the one the Lord Jesus himself took great care to say, have this meeting, remember me. It's the primary meeting, I would suggest. Having said that, are there directions in the New Testament about the Lord's Supper? Like, is the way it's done here the right way to do it? Or is it the way we do it in Fredericton the right way? is there a right way and a wrong way? There are a couple of things that are said. Don't come, and it's not a place where you're going to have a big meal and other people go hungry and you eat and people were getting drunk and these things. So that was spoken to. But as far as how they sort of did the Lord's Supper, New Testament doesn't say anything. It doesn't say anything about the frequency. Now, there's a pattern that we observe. However, it's not explicitly said. The Lord Jesus did not say you had to do it on a certain day. So it's very interesting. And yet, churches like our church and this local church have established traditions about when and how the Lord's Supper is observed. We're just told to do it, and it's being done. Now, it is not legalistic to do things in a traditional way. It's orderly to do things in a traditional way. But now let me just say this. Traditional things, old things, aren't necessarily good just because they're old, are they? No, they're not. And nor are new things good just because they're new. doesn't make sense either. But you can do the reverse to both of those. Old things aren't bad just because they're old. And new things, I forget what I said the first time, but new things aren't bad just because they're new and they're not whatever the other one is. You get the idea. This is too confusing for me. I need a drink of water to collect myself. Now, if we say that all new things have no legitimacy, and we don't anticipate... Now, let me just pause. What I say by new, it's not truth. It's not new truth. We have the body of truth established. But in some of the practices and the traditions of how we go about things in local churches, new things aren't bad just because they're new. Look, there needs to be this... what happens in churches, and you know, I think it's sad, there are a lot of what we call assemblies across North America where the youngest person in there is 20 years older than me, and all the young people have gone. Now, why did it happen? I don't know. I don't go there. But there have been a lot of local churches who the young people were eager and interested and wanted to get involved and had some ideas, and sometimes the ideas are horrendous, let's be honest, and they really shouldn't be taken into account. But you know what? Sometimes maybe there's a little change to something that isn't harmful, and it was just a tradition anyway. And look, over time, because new generations do have a different way of seeing things, and it's not necessarily wrong. And so this idea of legalism can start to happen in a church, not even on purpose, but just when there's a refusal on things that are not doctrine but are just tradition, and those things are held so tight and fast that people just say, look, I just can't abide by that. And sometimes they're right to do so and to say that is not the proper way. That is legalism by its very definition, and sometimes it is. So I guess what I'm saying is legalism is not obedience to Scripture. And the other side of this, being in a local church that's established and has tradition, do you think anybody ever put any thought into how the Lord's Supper is sort of followed here? Obviously. Like, why is it the emblems don't go at the back? The Lord didn't say put the emblems at the front. But why are they at the front where everybody can see them? Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? We're remembering him, and these are the emblems he gave us to prompt our memory, to think about his broken body and his bloodshed, so it makes sense that we can see them. That's why people want to see them. It's not legalism, right? You could go through, and if you were to take, sometimes the young people get very upset about these things, but if you were to go and chat with your elders in your church and say, why do you do certain things? You know what? Generally, they're very well thought out. Look, there are times that maybe people say, you know what? You're right. We've done it this way. Maybe there's a better way to do it, and we're willing to listen. We're not talking about teaching the Word of God, the truth of Scripture. We don't compromise that no matter what. And here's the thing. Other churches all around this local church, our local church, do things differently. And sometimes there are, sort of en masse, all kinds of churches do certain things that maybe aren't done here. And the pressure can be, let's change to be like all the other churches, but it's not according to the Word of God. And so there needs to be care. And I'd suggest if you're a younger person and you struggle with that, looking at other churches, that you do chat with the elders of the church and ask them, why has this happened? Why is that? People need to form convictions and understand why things are happening according to Scripture. I firmly believe that. There's some things that people, I think, don't even know why they're doing them. And so legalism is teaching for doctrines and commandments of men, but it's not obedience. So just quickly, we're not even getting anywhere near where I was hoping to, but what are some bad reasons to seek change in a local church? Bad reasons would be every other church is doing this, so we have to do it. That's not a good reason. I had an earnest conversation with a young guy one time in Halifax, and another guy, the very same conversation, leaving a church. Well, how come? Nothing to do with the teaching of the Word of God. Just wanted to do what the other church was doing, and no Scripture. And so very dangerous, and my encouragement was, look, you have to develop convictions based on the Scripture. So seeking change because everyone else is doing it, or just because we've always done it that way, let's change it because we want something new. This is boring, you know, and we need to change it. Good reasons for change. Well, some traditions are no longer helpful. And as I said, there are some things that as a new generation comes along, they're going to have ideas that resonate more with them, and there needs to be some give to some of these things. But some things aren't cultural, and they don't change with time, and we don't bend on those things. God, he said, I'm the Lord, I change not. His character doesn't change. He doesn't change. Anything regarding our Lord, that's not up for grabs when it comes. And we show our love to him by strict obedience to what he said. The gospel doesn't change. Doctrine, church order, principles established in the Word of God, and people are trying to change these things in the name of progress or the fact that, look, our numbers are getting small because everybody's going to this other place, when the fact is everything is being done according to the Word of God, and you don't change just because everybody else is. So that was longer than I wanted to go. Legalism, it's alive and well in some of our hearts and lives, and so we want to be sure that we're considering these things in the light of God's Word. Now, I want to take, I guess, the whatever I've got, 12 minutes or something, to think about this idea of judging. Because as the thinking of the world moves into the church, it becomes an accusation against people that they're not to judge. And so what are we to judge, and what are not we to judge? Well, the Bible tells us there's some things we are to judge and some things we're not. The Lord Jesus himself said, judge not, he said, that you be not judged. And then in John 7, he said, judge righteous judgment. So we are to judge and we're not to judge. And we need to sort of know what's what. And the problem with most of us is we're very good at judging the things we're told not to judge and not judging the things we are told to judge. And you'll see, as I mention some of these things. But the word judge, by the way, that's used in the New Testament. There's one word, and there's sort of a derivative of that word. And it really means to evaluate something. Let me read some of these definitions. To select, to decide, to approve or disapprove, to discern, examine and come to a judgment on. That's the idea. And so we do this all day long in our personal lives. We judge things. We approve them. Or we disapprove of them after we evaluate them. So four areas we are not to judge. Let me turn you to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4 for a verse or two. And we're going to, again, just kind of sprint through these and try to get through both sides of this. Areas we're not to judge. 1 Corinthians 4, verse number 3. 1 Corinthians 4, 3, Paul writes, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Now, that's interesting that he says that there, and then he's going to tell us later on that we should judge ourselves. So what's he talking about here? Well, he's saying here, as far as evaluating his service, that's the particular context as a steward of God. Look at verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So judging the heart. Paul says there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the heart of the matter. And we're told, Paul said, you judge me. I don't even try to judge myself on these things. Judging the heart of an issue, the motives of someone's heart, is never, ever right. We are never to judge heart motives. Now, I want to tell you, we are very good at this. Especially when we have somebody in our fellowship or family who has developed a track record in a certain direction. And they've got a history of doing things a certain way that maybe gets on your nerves, or they've caused problems, or they're always doing this and that. And then they do something. And the judgment that we often make is, I know why they did that. They always do that. Right? We start based on a track record. We then evaluate the heart of somebody and why they did something. Is it possible that they did it like they always do? It is. However, if we hold to that, that means what we're not believing is that God is in the process and in the business of changing people. In fact, this is what the Christian life's all about. In fact, in most cases, God is more interested, far more interested in what's happening in you than what's happening through you. God's more interested in changing you than the work that you do. And so, this whole idea of judging people based on a track record, it throws right out the window the fact that God is working in that person's life and they're changing, and to give them the benefit of the doubt, because that's what love would do. It gives people the benefit of the doubt. Let me just read, if you're still in 1 Corinthians, turn to chapter 13. Let me just read these few verses to you and move on to the next point. 1 Corinthians 13. Here's how we should treat when we're trying to evaluate the motives of the heart. Verse 4 of chapter 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist in its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If we could summarize those verses in the context of judging heart motives, we would say love gives the benefit of the doubt to somebody. It shows love. It does not judge and say, I know why someone did such and such a thing. And you know what? If you and I were a little better at this, there'd be a lot less conflict, I think, in local churches. That there's a lot of conflict, a lot of people walking around in most local churches with a feeling of offense toward a brother or sister. They've been offended by something that was said or done, and the person has put a context to it that may or may not be true, and never approach the person and just walk around really thinking they know the motive. When the fact of the matter is, maybe the person sort of snapped at you because of some terrible situation that's happening in their life, and it never really was meant to hurt you, and you've never taught me. We just don't know. So we're never to judge heart motives, but we should rather give people the benefit of the doubt. Secondly, we're not to judge outward appearances. For sake of time, we won't turn, but you remember when Samuel was sent to pick out the second king of Israel, which would be David, that the first person he saw was Eliab. And obviously he was an impressive-looking gentleman, because David said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Surely this is the one. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said, do not judge according to the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. The Lord can judge the heart. And we're not to judge outward appearances. And then John 7, verse 47, it says this, John 7, 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Outward appearances of things. This kind of goes along with the heart motive, that we would look at the appearance of something, whether it's something someone did or an event or something that goes on, and we look, we're just seeing from the outside. We don't have all the facts, but we make a judgment, but it's not a righteous judgment because we don't have all the facts. This happens in local churches. Sometimes the leadership of a church will do something, and people don't have all the facts but make a judgment on it. And sometimes it's a negative judgment, when in fact, if all the facts were disclosed, it could have been a wrong thing. That happens. But in many cases, maybe it wasn't. There was more information. So judging a circumstance, judging outward appearance, looking at someone's appearance and judging how spiritual they are by how they look on the outside. Could be clothing, could be how they carry themselves, it could be their, you know, enormous Bible and Bible case, or I don't know. But, you know, looking on the outside, sometimes a person's suitability for a task, we judge that by outward things. This is big in the Christian world today, that we judge somebody's suitability for a task based on education or based on eloquence or this type of thing, what school the person went to. That's outward. That's not, look, if the early church had have evaluated someone's suitability for service to God based on their education and their eloquence and that type of thing, what would have happened? I mean, the people the Lord chose today would never be sent out by many of the modern mission boards that send people out. People like Peter, you know, fishermen, no formal education, small vocabulary, and yet God used people. Who's God looking for? People whose heart is in touch with his heart. People who walk closely with the Lord, people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, those are the people God uses. But to judge an outward appearance, I use the example, he's not here, so I'll say his name. I was talking to Brother Leonard about him, but Paul Robertson to me. I don't know, most of you know Paul. I hold him in the highest regard. I really think he's a giant among us, because this man walks so close to God. Not eloquent, that you'd never say that, and yet he has a power about him, a spiritual power. And this is what God's looking for. So outward appearance, eloquence, the ability to talk, not impressive to God. God's not looking for that. Looking at the heart. The heart is what God's looking for. So we shouldn't judge outward appearance. We're not to judge another person's liberty. Now, this is an interesting one, and we may have to finish with this one. What is liberty? Maybe we start with that. What do we mean when we talk about Christian liberty? Here, if I could give a modern definition to Christian liberty, this is my own. You may not like it, but it would go something like this. Christian liberty is my ability to do whatever I want as long as the Bible doesn't expressly forbid it. I can do whatever I want. The Bible doesn't say exactly that I shouldn't do it, then I can do it. And that's Christian liberty. Well, I'm going to suggest that's not true. If we could use an Old Testament example, we're not going to turn for sake of time, but you remember when the children of Israel were in Egypt, and they were captives in Egypt, and God said he wanted them to be set free for three reasons. One of the reasons was that they might serve me. Exodus 8, I think it's verse 1. Let my people go that they might serve me. So the idea was God wanted them to serve him. But they couldn't serve him because they had another master. And that master was making them serve him. And so God set them free. And he set them free with a series of these judgments so they could go out and be delivered from the bondage that was keeping them from serving God, so they could be set free in order to serve God. So they were set at liberty so that they could then serve God. May I suggest to you that is Christian liberty. We are told in Romans chapter 7 that we've been set free, liberated from the law. The law and its demands, its condemning demands, and its incitement in our heart to sin, and all these types of, we've been set free from it. The law and its ultimate consequence has been fulfilled when Christ died on the cross and died in our place. And so we have been set free from the law, delivered from the law, Romans 7, 6, that we should serve in newness of spirit. Its principle of judgment. We've been also set free from sin, Romans chapter 6, free from sin, to serve God. We used to serve, we used to give our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but now we've been set free and we give our members as instruments of righteousness to God, and we've been set free from the law. We've been set free from sin for what reason? So we could just live for ourselves. So we could go around doing things that the Bible doesn't expressly forbid and live my life for myself and forget about all the collateral damage maybe that's happening around me. Just live for me. That is not Christian liberty. Christian liberty is being set free to serve God. And we have been set free to do that. And so there are things that, even though the Bible doesn't expressly forbid them, and you might say, I can go and get involved in these things, and it's okay according to Scripture. And in a matter of fact, in many things, we're not even to judge you for doing that if it's not something that the Scripture expressly talks about. However, Christian liberty, the reason you've been set free, the reason I've been set free is so I can serve God, not so I can live unto myself. And we're going to have to close with these thoughts. Stumbling another brother or sister. What do we mean when we say stumbling? Again, this is a definition that I made up, and it may not be worth anything, but here it is. Stumbling is causing or encouraging someone to act against their conscience. To act against their conscience. It could end up in them being involved in sin, gross sin. But initially, inciting somebody by what you do or what you say to go against what they believe to be true in their conscience, whether right or wrong. There are some people who believe that a certain thing is wrong. You believe it's right. Scripture makes allowance for it. But this other brother or sister believes it to be wrong. You feel free to get involved in that because the scripture doesn't condemn it. It gives allowance for it. But in doing that, openly, whatever it is, you can list a dozen things. Another brother, younger in the faith or sister, observes what you're doing, and even though what you're doing is not technically wrong, you wound their weak conscience, and they are incited to act or do something that is a sin against their own conscience, and you've stumbled them by what you call Christian liberty, which in fact might just be selfishness, and not showing love for your brothers and sisters. And I just want to close. If we could read in Romans 14, Romans chapter 14, here are some principles that should guide us in this idea of liberty. Now, we're not to stand in judgment of another brother. We're going to read that here, and the things that they might feel free to do. However, there's a personal obligation to each one of us that we are to live not for ourselves, but we live with the conscious awareness that we don't live to ourselves. Other people are influenced by the things that we do. Let's read, and we'll close with this, Romans 14. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord's able to make him stand. Let me just pause there. There are some more should be mature brothers and sisters who will take this and say, who are you to pass judgment on me? Right? It says that. Who are you to pass judgment on another brother? And that's true. But what they mean is, let me do what I want to do. Even though I'm the more mature person, instead of realizing the burden of responsibility on the mature person is to act in favor of the person who's less mature. And so they'll take that verse and say, don't judge me for what I'm doing, even though what they're doing is harmful. I hope you understand what I mean, that the guiding principle is not the fact that don't judge me, I'll live the way I want. The guiding principle we'll find as we read on a little bit here. Let's go to verse 5. One person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that we might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give account of himself to God. So we don't judge each other in some of these things. However, let's hear the conclusion. Verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean, then it is. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And you could insert other things in there. Maybe it's not eating, maybe it's something else. Don't offend or stumble the one for whom Christ died. Verse 16, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, look at verse 19. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let's pursue those things. Not what I do, how I want to live for myself and please myself. Free to serve God, pursue mutual upbuilding and things that make for peace. Verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. And this is where the stumbling comes in. Because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So we'll have to close with that. And you have been kind to not say anything nasty to me because I'm a little bit over time on my message this evening. But when we think of this idea of liberty, we're free to serve God. But let's all of us not have the impression or idea that God's liberty that he's given to us means that I can live in a way that may or may not stumble younger believers, but don't judge me, I'll do it anyway. God help us to pursue peace and things that are for mutual upbuilding and to have that heart that I want to see others built up. And don't let me ever do anything, Lord, that would stumble or encourage another brother or sister to do anything against their own conscience. Help me to walk carefully, even if it means I don't do things that I feel in themselves are perfectly fine according to the Word of God, lest I stumble or hurt somebody. And so the guiding principle is that we do not want to stumble anyone for whom Christ died. So we didn't get as far as I wanted to. Let me just give you in bullet form. We're not to judge, number four, actions, someone else's actions, if you're doing the same thing. This is the idea of a big log in your eye and a little speck in someone else's eye. It doesn't say don't take the speck out of the other eye. You should. But first, get the log out of your own eye before you do that. So don't judge somebody else if you're doing the same thing. We are to judge ourselves, 1 Corinthians 11:31. We're to judge actions that are best, evaluate things that are best. Philippians chapter 1, 9 and 10. We are to judge right doctrine. And I wanted to spend time on that. We need to be able to do that, to judge right doctrine. And we are to judge sin in the church. Those are areas we're told to judge, and yet there's others we're told not to. So may God help us to rightly divide the word of truth and to live our lives for the glory of God and the upbuilding of the other believers. Father, thank you for your word this evening. We pray it would be a help and a blessing, Lord, to us as we think of these things in the body life of a church that can be very difficult as we try to navigate some of these issues and some of the influence of the world around us. Lord, help us to stand for your truth, to never waver when it comes to the truth of God, and yet to show love to our brothers and sisters, and to seek above all that you be glorified and your people be built up and encouraged and at peace and unity with one another. So we commit these things to you in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.